Well, they teach you in seminary not to endorse movies from the pulpit, because there's always something in a movie that's going to offend somebody, and frankly, there aren't a lot of movies that don't have anything in them that's offensive. But I'm going to break that rule tonight, because I watched a movie a while ago, and I just watched it again recently, and it's really becoming one of my favorites. It's called The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. Has anyone here seen that movie? Yeah, okay, a couple of people have. It's kind of a quirky movie. Ben Stiller, the comedian, it's his directorial debut. He's the director and the producer and acts in it. And it's about this guy, Walter Mitty, who just lives this really boring, humdrum existence. He works in the archive room in the bowels of the building, and he looks after the negatives for the photographs taken for Life magazine. And so that's the big irony, is that he works for Life magazine, but he doesn't have a life. He doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have any real love interest. He doesn't have any hobbies. He's never been anywhere outside of his just little circle of traveling. And he has this strange, quirky habit of zoning out, sometimes in the middle of a conversation, and then just imagining being involved in an action-packed adventure, you know, where he's saving people from building burnings and all that kind of thing, burning buildings. And I zone out too. And he has this like wonderful life in his mind's eye, and that's why it's called The Secret Life of Walter Mitty, because he has this passion to travel and be adventurous, but he's not. And then through a series of events, he's catapulted into this epic journey that takes him into the waters of the Arctic, where he has to fend off a shark and he nearly drowns, and he goes to Iceland, where he has to outrun an erupting volcano, and speed skating, and jumping on a helicopter, and like an actual action-packed adventure, and eventually ends up in the Himalayas, where he catches a glimpse of one of the most reclusive animals in the world, the snow leopard, and he has this amazing time, which almost nobody really believes, because he's so boring. And what I like about the movie is that it resonates with something in me that loves to travel. Some of you know, it's just one of my absolute passions. I love traveling. I get antsy when I don't get to be on an airplane at some points. And I don't indulge myself in a lot of thoughts of traveling unless I can. And because I'm leaving on Tuesday to go to Singapore and then Australia, and I've been thinking a lot about traveling and indulging in that. But I also know something that the movie points out, that travel can be dangerous. You know, sharks and Mongolian warlords that he meets, Walter Mitty does, and the erupting volcano and all sorts of things. Yeah, I've never really had to deal with that yet. But things like lost luggage, that can be kind of inconvenient. And, you know, those types of things. I have been very lost at times. I've got on the wrong train in Argentina. I've been confronted by royal bodyguards in Bhutan. I've been in various degrees of danger and lostness and vulnerability. And there is a psalm that I turn to read and encourage myself, and it's a psalm that Christians over the centuries have prayed as the traveler's psalm. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 121. We just sang it. A very familiar psalm to many. And what's interesting about the psalm is that it's dealing with actual traveling, but there is a parallel to the spiritual life of Christians on their journey, on their sort of Christian pilgrimage through life. And so it's a wonderful psalm that deals with the actual need for safety in this life, and then also the spiritual need for safety on your journey as well. So it's a very rich psalm. It's one of the psalms of ascents. Now, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, talking about the ascents. These were a group of psalms that the Jews would sing to one another, and as sing in groups, as they were ascending the hill to go to the temple on Mount Zion. And in Israel, wherever you go, when you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up, because that whole area is surrounded by a lowland called the Shvelah, and the Shvelah is just the lowlands of Israel. And you go through the lowlands, and then you start heading up these mountains. And I mean, they're really hills. It's not like the Alps or anything, but they're these undulating hills, and each one is steeper than the next. And so they would come up to this, and they would ascend, and on the way up, they would sing these psalms about looking forward to worshiping in the temple. And you know, the Jews all had to once a year, go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they would meet other travelers along the road, and they would sing these Psalms of Ascent. Now, the journey was dangerous at times. There were robbers who knew that there would be a lot of vulnerable travelers going to Jerusalem. There was a lot of slippage, because if you've ever hiked anywhere in Israel, you know that, it's just a very gravelly kind of country. They have this tongue-in-cheek myth that they said that God sent the angel, when he was doing creation, sent the angel with all the rocks to distribute them all over the world, and he tripped and dropped them in Israel. Because it's just like rocks everywhere, and so it's a very loose, gravelly, steep inclines at time. There are jackals that would come and try to steal your food as you slept. You could get heat stroke and dehydration, and of course catch disease just from traveling and that kind of thing. So it was a dangerous journey at times, and so this is the psalm that they would sing to invoke the Lord's help and protection on the journey. So let's read this. Read Psalm 121 together from verse 1. A song of ascent. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And we're going to look at four ways that God helps you in difficult seasons in life. So specifically, they're praying this about God helping them in the journey, the physical journey. But it does represent, there is a parallel to difficult seasons in life. Kind of, you know, the time in your life where you would describe as this is uphill. This is an uphill season that we're in. And this is a psalm, and God helps you in these difficult times, physically and spiritually. And he does it in four ways. The first way is God is your strength. Strength. Secondly, we'll look at stability. Thirdly, shade. And fourthly, salvation. So God is your strength. He is your stability. He is your shade. And he is your salvation. And so he helps you with these things. So, and it breaks up quite nicely into couplets. Each of the points is two verses. So the outline comes sort of built into the psalm. And let's look at the first one. God is your strength. God provides you with strength. In verses 1 and 2, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, have you ever committed to a task and you felt really excited about it, but then when it actually comes to the time that you have to do it, you feel like maybe you've bitten off a bit more than you can chew? You sign up for a marathon and you're all stoked for that, and you get there in the morning at 4:30 with all the other runners, and then you just see this huge steep incline in front of you, like, what have I got myself into? You sign up for one of these obstacle courses or something, and they made them do it at work recently. And then you get there, and you're like, wait, I actually have to get over these obstacles. And you sort of backtrack a little. Well, these Jews, they would resolve to go to Jerusalem. And, of course, it was a wonderful festive occasion, and it was exciting, and you would see a lot of people. But then you start the journey, you're going through the lowlands, everything's fine. And then you get to this hill, and you look up, and okay, so Jerusalem is there. If you've ever been hiking and you see where you're heading, it's like it just seems so far. And that's what's going on here. I mean, these Jewish pilgrims, with their resolute determination to worship in Jerusalem, would emerge from the Shvelah, the lowlands, and they would see the steep series of hills all the way up to Mount Zion. And between the Jewish pilgrim and his or her destination would lie potentially robbers and wild animals and slipping and hurting themselves, as we mentioned. Treacherous terrain and extreme heat in the day and cold at night. Very little shade, very little water along the way. And so this psalm would be on your mind as you're journeying to Jerusalem. I lift my eyes to the hills ahead of me. Where's my help going to come from? Well, my help's going to come from the Lord, because he made the hills. He made heaven, he made earth, he made everything in between. Now, where you look to for your help and for your safety and your strength in these times of difficulty says a lot about you. You know, there's an old adage that comes from World War II. They used to say that there are no atheists in foxholes. Have you ever heard that? You know, foxhole is a hole that they would have to dig when mortars were raining down on them. They would sometimes have to do it with their bare hands. And then they would dig these holes and they would just lie there. And if a mortar landed in the hole with you, you were dead. And there was nothing you could do about it. Or if you were being pinned down by gunfire, you would dig this hole and you would hide in there and kind of shoot back. And they said at those times where you're just absolutely desperate, there's just abject helplessness, everyone cries out to God. You cannot be an atheist. And this is a really important point that you need to know when you're evangelizing people who say that they don't believe there is a God. They're lying. Now, they might not know that they're lying. They're self-deceived. But the scripture says that they know that the only real help comes from their creator. Romans 1:18, Paul says this, ungodly people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means it's not that they don't, they might believe that that's true, but they're actually suppressing what they know to be true. He says this in verse 19. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, obvious to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Basically saying that you can't look at creation and not know that there's a creator. I mean, it's the greatest evidence that there's a creator is, well, us. You know, that we exist, that we are a creation, and that we live among creation. And so it is obvious that there is a creator, and that God has programmed it into us and made it plain to us and has revealed, has shown. It says God has shown it to them, even his invisible attributes. Now, not all of his attributes are clear just from nature, but certainly his divine power and his eternal power and his divine nature. Obviously, God is pretty, like, strong, right? I mean, if you just look at the world, look at the oceans, look at how powerful nature is, tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes and things like that. You think, okay, nature is strong. Whoever made it must be pretty strong. So that's his eternal power and his divine nature. He's obviously just better at stuff than we are. So when you are in need of help and you need safety, you need to draw strength, you're going to go to someone who is strong. Somebody who has the power to provide that safety. And the Bible tells us that that is wired into you, that God has made it plain to you that it is him. So from where does your help come? Well, from the one who made heavens and earth, the creator. But for the Christian, so this is even atheists need to, you know, deep down that's what they know, especially when they're in a foxhole. But for the Christian, the need for strength is not something that we should be ashamed of, but something that we should revel in. God designed us this. This is what he says in verse 2. My help comes from the Lord, from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. See, once you submit to the truth that there is a creator that made heaven and earth and everything in it, including you, and once you understand that he designed you not to function independent of him, but to function dependent on every aspect of his grace for every aspect of your life, once you submit to that and you understand that, then it frees you up to call out to him for help all the time. For everything. You know, cat owners get this. You know, if you ever wanted to buy a pet, why do you want a pet? I mean, why do people want pets? Why do you want an animal in your house? Because they bring you joy, right? And it's companionship. That's why people sometimes who live alone have like 6 cats. They just keep thinking the next one will be friendly. And you buy a pet to bring you joy and companionship, but instead you get a cat. And the cat, and I'm a cat lover myself, but my cat doesn't love me because it's a cat, and they don't love you. It's not that they hate you. They're just completely indifferent. They just don't care if you're dead or alive. But when it's dinner time, things change, right? Every cat owner knows that's the time of the day that somebody loves you. You know, it comes and it rubs your leg, and it purrs, and it's over. Once you get the food, then it doesn't care anymore. Now, that's why you should get a dog. You know, dogs think that the sun rises and sets with its owner. Now, God created us to be his children. And yet sometimes we act like his cats. You know? We're there when we need something. You know, when things get really, really bad, we'll cry out to God. But the rest of the time, we're kind of getting on with things. But this psalm is a wonderful reminder that every step of the journey that these people are on, they're vulnerable. In the psalm of ascent. And they know that, and so they know that they need help, and where's the help going to come from? Not from safety in numbers, Not from, well, you know, dad's good at Krav Maga or whatever. No, my help is going to come from the Lord, because he made heaven and earth. And so Christians need to have this settled in us, that we need to understand all the time that our safety and our strength and our help comes from the Lord. And how much more for South Africans to grasp this, right? South Africans love to talk about how dangerous it is to live here. You know, people love sharing the stories of the hijackings and the crime. And it's just one of the things that if you go overseas for a while, when you come back, it just strikes you. Wow, people are always talking about crime. And I mean, there's reason for it. It's around. It's everywhere. But in those discussions, when they come up, and they will, and you can be a part of that, in those discussions, where does your help come from? Where does your strength come from? Where do you draw your strength? Where do you just draw your source of safety? In those discussions even, do you tell people, man, that is terrible that that's what happened, and that it is terrible that these things happened, but where's our help going to come from? Our help comes from the Lord. That's where we look. Now, I'm not saying don't have bars on your windows, have lots, and have alarms, and have armed response, but don't ever put your trust in those things, friends. You put your trust in the Lord. It's from him that your help will come. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God wants us to ask for help. You know, before we move on, this was David Livingstone's favorite psalm. Did you know that? David Livingstone, I always picture him as kind of a Indiana Jones meets John MacArthur. You know, I mean, he's a preacher, he's an evangelist, but at the same time, he's just this like awesome adventure guy, you know. And I always picture him with a whip and a Indy Jones hat and stuff. And he came to Africa primarily to find unreached peoples so that he could preach the gospel to them. He came as a missionary. And he just so happened to, while he was here, go to places that no one else from the West had ever been, no one else from Europe had ever been. And so he mapped out all of the uncharted area of deepest, darkest Africa. It was called the Dark Continent because nobody knew what was there. It was like this dark patch in people's maps. And Livingstone came and charted that. But he came for the gospel. And when he left, the day that he left Blantyre, Scotland, he called his family together on the dock and all of his supporters and friends and that, and they read together Psalm 121. And his mother-in-law, Ms. Moffat, she prayed this prayer for him every day that he was gone, that God would keep him safe, that God would be his strength and his safety and keep him safe. And he didn't die in Africa. He died in Scotland at a ripe old age. Incidentally, he had his heart sent back to Africa to be buried here because he said his heart was in Africa. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, so that was his favorite psalm. And so God was his strength. God is our strength. Secondly, we see that God is our stability. One of the ways that God helps us in these seasons of difficulty in life is he is our stability and provides us with stability. Look at verse 3 and 4. "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Just a little footnote. This is the first mention of Israel in the Psalm of Ascents. I don't know what that means, but all the commentators mentioned that. They didn't say what it meant, so I thought I'd mention it, in case you're wondering. If you're ever in a game show or whatever. The first mention of Israel in the Psalm of Ascents is that verse. Now, the hike to Jerusalem at times had some rocky and loose gravel, and so this became a metaphor. Slipping became a metaphor for spiritual slippage. We actually do this today, don't we? We say of somebody who was walking with the Lord and was growing in sanctification and then went through a period of going back into sin before they repented. What do we call that? Backsliding. Yeah, the Bible doesn't call it backsliding. It's just called sinning. But here there is this concept that you must be careful not to slip and fall spiritually. Okay, I'll give you a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 32:35. This is a very famous verse because Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God from this text that sparked the Great Awakening in the 1800s. But Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." Cheery text for the Edwards sermon, but that idea of their foot shall slip in due time was this consideration that these people who thought that they were haughty would slip into God's judgment. But even for believers, Habakkuk 3:19, quite a famous verse here as well, where Habakkuk, after finding out that the Chaldean hordes were going to come in and kind of decimate Israel and wipe out everything and all the cattle and all the sheep and all of their crops, and they'd be left with nothing. And Habakkuk's told, this is going to happen in your lifetime. And he says, God the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on my high places. The version I memorized, I think it was the NASB, was that he makes my feet like hind's feet. The deer that he's talking about here are the ibex. The ibexim are little goats, wild goats that live all over Israel. You see them when you drive around, especially around Jerusalem, and they've got these big kind of curved horns, and they're always like in a place where you've got to ask yourself, now how did a goat get there? You know, that's just, I mean, there'll be this little ledge, this little tiny, tiny ledge on this sheer face, and there's two goats, and they're just standing there munching something. You're like, what is up there, and how did they get there to get it? But they're just good that way, and you never ever see an ibex goat slipping, falling, tumbling down. I've never seen one. They're always like firmly planted, and when they jump, they just, whoop, they land. It's like they got little stickies on their feet or something. And so Habakkuk says, God makes my feet like the deer's feet, like the hind's feet, that I tread in high places, and I'm stable. Now, what I like about that image is that life isn't safe. Life isn't safe, and yet God gives us stability. Life is not stable, but God gives us stability. My kids and I, we were at Mr. Price home the other day, and we went to the little gym section. They've got that weird, I don't know what you call it, but it's like just a circle, it's a disc, and it's got this ball concave area at the bottom. You're supposed to stand on it and then balance and kind of keep your, for your core muscles or something, I don't know. But it was like this great illustration, because I couldn't do it, but the kids were pretty good, because they're lighter and shorter, I think. But but it's this, it's not a stable thing. There's no way you can make it stable. The only way to be stable is for you to control it in that way. Well, life is like that. Life, we're all walking on this unstable world. I mean, you can get bad news today on the way home that'll change your life. It could happen like this. It happens. That's how it happens when it happens. Just completely out of the blue. Many of you right now are in situations that are precarious. Maybe your job, you don't know if you're going to have a job. Or perhaps your financial situation, or you've got money in the stock market, and who knows what's going on with Greece and stuff. And, you know, everything's always precarious. And yet God gives us our stability. He makes our feet like hind's feet amidst that instability. That's why we're saying Jude, the doxology, Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from what? From stumbling, yeah. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's why we praise God, because he's able to keep us from stumbling. Jude means spiritually. He gives us that stability. The more you pursue God, the more you read your scriptures and you pray to him and you follow the path that he sets for you, the safer you are and the more stable you are. You guys know the legend of St. Christopher. You know, before I was saved, I had this St. Christopher that I always wore around my neck. I've always worn this chain around my neck, and now it has a cross. I put the cross on when I was saved. Before that, it was a St. Christopher. Since I was little, since I was 10, I had a St. Christopher, because you know what that is. It's a little disc with a picture of the saint on there, and it's supposed to keep you safe when you travel. And I was quite accident-prone, so my mom got me this thing, you know. And Catholics often have, if they don't wear it, they have a magnet in their car, or they stick it on their dashboard. Maybe you've seen something like that. So that the tradition was, because of St. Christopher, that he was the patron saint of travelers. So the story is, legend has it, that here was this big guy, very tall, very solid, stable guy, and there was a river that there was no bridge over it. So for the citizens, the locals, to cross the river, they would have to go to Christopher, and you know, they'd pay him 20 cents or whatever, and he would carry them on his back, like piggyback, and he would walk through with his staff, and then he was the ferry, and he would go back and get people all day long. That was his job. and I don't know what his name was at the time. It wasn't Christopher. But one day, this little kid comes along and says that he needs to get to the other side. And Christopher says, no, the river is really turbulent today, and the storm coming in. And the child says, you must trust me. And so Christopher does, and so he lifts up this little kid, and they start walking across the river, and with every step, the child gets heavier. Have you heard the story? So he gets heavier and heavier until he's like right in the middle, and he's so heavy, he can't bear this child, and it turns out that the child is Jesus in the midst. Okay, so this is the child Jesus, and he's become really heavy because he's trying to show Christopher that, I don't actually know what the moral of the story is. But anyway, what happens is Christopher puts his trust in Jesus, and then he gets lighter, and they get to the other side. I think what it's supposed to be is that I'm not putting my trust in you. You need to put your trust in me. I think that's what it is. Anyway, so his name was then called the Christ Bearer, or the Christ Offer, the Christopher. Okay, so if your name is Chris, there you go. Now, the reason we don't carry St. Christopher's is because who knows if that even happened. It certainly didn't happen that way, okay? And even if it did, we don't need to pray to St. Christopher to do anything for us, right? Because we can pray directly to God. And that's what Psalm 121 is about. Pray to God and ask him for these things. He is your stability. And one of the great confidences we can have is that God doesn't fall asleep at the wheel. Look at verse 3. It says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Slumber means to doze. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I'm always reminded of that lady that they found in, this part's a true story, in London during the Blitz. You know, the Germans were coming and they were bombing London and they were evacuating. And they found the soldiers found this lady, this elderly lady, and she was fast asleep, and there were like bombs dropping all around. And they woke up, and the soldier said, "Madam, how can you sleep through the bombing of Britain?" And the lady said, "Sir, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So there's no need for us both to be awake." You know, that's somebody with a real good theology of sleep. Do you have a theology of sleep? Understanding that you need to sleep, but God doesn't. And that's a very, very important thing for Christians and human beings to come to terms with. We spend a third of our lives, some of us longer, especially teenagers, more than a third of your lives in bed. And in bed, you are absolutely vulnerable. I mean, you're just asleep. You're just lying there. And you spend a third of your life vulnerable and weak and inattentive, and you're recharging. And God spends no time doing any of those things. He's always fully powerful and present. And his mind doesn't wander, he doesn't daydream, he's not like Walter Mitty who zones out. God never zones out. God's always zoned in. And he's always paying attention and he's always there. And so you're always safe. So he's the right person to get your stability from. He doesn't shift and change. Thirdly, he is your shade. So firstly, God is your strength, God is your stability, and in times of difficulty, God is your shade. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. By the way, from here in the rest of the psalm, the word keeper or keep is repeated 6 times. And it's a very important concept. We'll talk about that now. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, this concept of the keeper, if you've got the New American Standard, it translates it in 3 different ways. Keep, guard, and protect. But in the ESV, I like that they've kept it keep, keeper, and keep all the time. They kept it keep. Because it's the same word. It's greatly emphasized. 6 times from verse 3 to 8 it's mentioned. And it's talking about God being your bodyguard. Your keeper, your the one who's entrusted with your protection, your well-being, and the keeper was also your, not servant, but the one who would assist you in what you needed done. So, you know, we have the concept of the right-hand man. That's what the keeper was, the right-hand man. In fact, it says here that he's on your right hand, right? It says here, the Lord, verse 5, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade. On your right hand. That's where we get that concept from, the right-hand man. So I know it's kind of a strange image because we think of it like, well, we are the servants of the Lord, and that's true. But in the realm of your safety, God is your right-hand man. He's your wingman, you know, if you have Top Gun parlance. That's a movie I don't recommend, by the way. But your wingman is the guy that flies with you to look after you. You got to have your wingman, right? And so God is your right-hand man. He's your wingman in your need for safety. And he provides you not only with the strength, not only with the stability, but also with shade. It says here that he is your shade at your right hand. Now, shade on the journey was more than just a luxury. It's an incredibly arid place, this hike up the mountain to Jerusalem. There's not a lot of shade. It would be very scarce, and it would be very welcome. It would be an opportunity for you to rest and recoup under the shelter. There would be relief from the blazing sun. Heat stroke and dehydration was real dangers, and having somebody on your right hand, you know, the really rich people would actually have somebody holding something to shade them. There wouldn't have been a lot of those people around. But it says if you're in God's kingdom, it's like you're one of those incredibly blessed people, that wherever you go, you have your right-hand man, you have your wingman, and he's there, and he's got shade for you to protect you from the sun that could kill you. So I think what's being extolled here is the fact that God gives us relief in times of difficulty. Sometimes you're in a season, and it's a difficult season, and it's a long, difficult season, but even in the difficulty, it's not the end of the trial, you're in the midst of the trial, and yet you can still acknowledge that God gives moments of, well, shade, right? And respite and a little bit of relief, just little snatches of comfort and joy within a difficult trial. Have you ever experienced that? It's not that the problem just goes away now, yay, we're done with the trial. You're still in it, but you can notice moments of God's mercy that meet you there. And so God is your shade. You need to look at those moments and thank him for them, not just wait for the trial to be over. The phrase here, the sun and moon, I think it's just, you know, what the sun won't do and what the moon won't do. You're like, how did the moon strike you at night? You know, ooh, I got a moon burn. I should have put on my moon tan lotion. No, I think it's just, there's a continuum here. It's just a poetic way of saying, obviously the sun can strike you by day. And there's even stuff that you don't know that can strike you. And whatever it is, from the sun in the day to the moon at night and everything in between, God is there to provide relief and act as a shield, and act as a shade, protect you from that. So I don't think he's actually saying that there's like UV rays from the moon we have to be worried about now. I just think he's saying that whatever could happen to you at night, God's still there. Whatever can happen to you in the day, God's still there. Now, John Bunyan, when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he mentions this shading. If you remember, a Christian is on his pilgrimage, on his Christian journey. It's an allegory of what the Christian life is like. Fantastic story. You should really read it, especially if you've got kids, read it to them. And Christian at one point, you know, he goes through all these difficulties, you know, doubt and the castle of despair and all those kinds of things. But the slough of despond he gets stuck into. But there's this time he just reaches the pleasant arbor. Remember the pleasant arbor? It just means the pleasant, like a grove of trees. So he gets there and it's shady. And Bunyan emphasizes the shade, that the Lord is his shade and the Lord has provided him the shade in the pleasant arbor. But now you know what happens to people when they get into these times of comfort and relief is that they don't want to leave. And this is what happens with Christian. He gets to the pleasant arbor and it's just wonderful. And it's like, wow, there's no giants of despair trying to kill you, you know, and there's no slough of despond trying to suck you under, and there's no people arguing with you, and he argues with people along the way that try to convince him to stay, and you're just, it's just pleasant. It's just wonderful. And haven't you been in those little short seasons in life where you just feel blessed, you just feel happy, you just feel, this is so great. I mean, I'm just doing well. Maybe I'm just healthy, and I'm doing well financially, and my relationships are going well, and my family's going great, and thank you, God. And then there comes an opportunity for you to contribute to the ministry in some way that might upset that balance. Like, oh, well, if I gave that to the ministry, I might not be as well financially off as I am. If I go to this place, I might be in danger, even though it's for the gospel. I don't want that. I like my health. If I do this, you know, I might upset my family because if I preach the gospel to them, they might get upset by that. So maybe I should. And you long to stay in the shade. But the shade is there just for a moment. So Christian falls asleep in the shade. And while he does, the scroll, the Bible that he's carrying, rolls out of his hand. And when he wakes up, he doesn't realize, and he goes on his journey, except without his Bible. And so when he realizes he doesn't have any of the protection that comes from the scroll, he has to go back. And this time when he goes back, he just goes into the arbor, finds the scroll, enjoys the arbor for a second, and leaves. That's the way it should be used. And I think it's really interesting how John Bunyan noticed that it's in those times where people lose their grip on the Word of God. People are most focused on Scripture and prayer when they're in a trial. You put somebody in the pleasant arbor for a few weeks, few months, few years, where everything, God's just blessing, blessing, blessing. And are you really going to pray as hard as you are when you're in trouble? You're going to read the Word? Those are the times where you should be, but we like the comfort and we actually get lazy in the comfort. So just a little warning that God is your shade. You're supposed to enjoy the respite and the rest and the relaxation and the relief that He gives you and that He brings your ways, but treat it like a season and not an idol. Don't fall in love with it, lest you lose your grip on God's Word. So, finally, God is our salvation, verse 7 and 8. He's our strength, He's our stability, He's our shade. And now it transitions into the kind of a more metaphysical, spiritual part. God is our salvation. Look at verse 7. The Lord, Yahweh, will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You see how He's now drawing a parallel between the physical journey, you're going out and you're coming in, maybe even you're going into Jerusalem and coming up, but there's a spiritual aspect here that He's keeping you not only from jackals and robbers, but from all evil and forevermore. So the traveler's psalm is not to be prayed just so that you have journey mercies on your next flight to Australia. It's meant to be prayed so that you have God's strength and stability and shade on your journey to glory, knowing that He will provide you with these things all the way through to make sure that He keeps you from stumbling and presents you blameless before His glory with great joy. The Lord will keep you, there's the word keep again, from all evil. Now, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? Why do you think Jesus wants us to pray to the Father? The disciples say, teach us how to pray. And He says, pray to the Father, our Father, deliver us from evil, and lead us not into temptation. I got that mixed up, didn't I? Yeah, at first. Deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation. So, would God lead us into temptation if we didn't pray that? Would He deliver us to evil if we didn't pray that? Well, no, the prayer isn't saying, please, God, no, don't deliver me to evil like You were about to. Please lead me away from temptation instead of into it like You're doing. It's not that. You're praying, please keep me from these things because they're out there. Lead me not into them means lead me out of them. Lead me away from them because they're there. Life is like a minefield of temptation. I remember that article I told you about once about the rats that they trained to sniff out mines. Because people were getting sad that the dogs were getting blown up, and I understand that. And you can't train a cat, so they had to work on rats. And they would send these rats through, and the rats were so brilliant at it because they're so light that they can't set the mine off, but they smell that it's there, and they kind of do their little thing, and you're like, oh, okay, there's the mine. And so people would be able to follow them through the minefield. Well, when you're praying to God, lead me not into temptation, you're saying, lead me through this, lead me out of this, deliver me from this, get me away from the danger. Now, of course, it helps if you're cooperating, if you're fleeing these things, as 1 Timothy 2 says that we should do. This does not mean, by the way, that bad things never happen to God's people. Okay? Not even Jesus escaped the perniciousness of Satan's attacks. Not even Jesus. Jesus was killed by evil. He died. So, when people say, oh, this bad thing happened to me, why me? What they should really be asking is, bad things happen to Jesus, why Jesus? Because I know you think that you're good, and so when bad things happen, God's kind of asleep at the wheel. But this psalm tells us, no, He's not. But Jesus was definitely good, we all agree that. And he was murdered. Murdered. Assassinated. Rejected. So, what are you praying when you say, keep me from these things, and the psalm says He will deliver you from all evil? Well, that's why you've got to realize at this point in the psalm, we're talking about eternal spiritual reality. Yes, evil killed Jesus, but Jesus conquered evil when he rose from the dead and will never die again. And he did that so that we, who will also succumb to death, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, oh, death, where is your sting? It's like you've been defanged, you know. This isn't as bad. Okay, so I died. I was enjoying life, and it was kind of painful that last little part, but I'm now alive in heaven forever and can never mourn or get ill or get dead. That doesn't sound like death's a bad thing. That sounds like death's a good thing. John 1 verse 5 said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. 1 Peter 1 4 talks about our inheritance, that we've been adopted to this inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's what the psalmist means when he says, the Lord will keep you, you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And that the Lord will keep your life. He means your salvation, your eternal life. In the movie about Walter Mitty, the plot is driven by the fact that he's this immaculate storer. You know, he stores these negatives, and he's never lost one. Over a million have come through his hands. He's never lost one, and now he loses the most important one, the final cover of Life magazine that this famous photographer sends in, and it's gone. And he has to go and find it, and that's why he ends up in all these different places, because he lost this thing. And even, I mean, it's all driven by the fact that he's never lost one before. He's like the perfect person to entrust the slide to, and yet somehow it's gone. And that's kind of the twist in the movie that's worth watching. But imagine your salvation was given to somebody to look after, even if they were really good at it, but they have on their record, yeah, well, I've lost one. Would you want that person to look after your salvation? I mean, it's only your eternal destiny at stake. And that's why Christians need to realize that your salvation is not even up to you to keep safe. It's up to God. It's entirely up to God. And he's never lost one. Not even one. Spurgeon said, if God placed my salvation in my hands, it would be lost within 10 minutes. But it's not there. It's in Christ's hands. Let me close with this wonderful verse, Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, saved. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. He gets us there in the end. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Psalm 121. I pray, Lord, that it would be a psalm that is constantly on our lips and on our hearts, not only as we travel and go through our going out and our coming in day to day, but also, Lord, as we travel through this life and growing closer to you, that we know that our salvation is secure no matter what happens to our bodies. But, Lord, that we also know that we can come to you and ask these favors of rest and relief, of emotional and spiritual stability, and even of physical strength and safety from you, Lord. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name because of what he did for us on the cross. Amen.